Redeemer of God's elect. Amen. Amen. It's very true to say when we consider the sufferings of Christ, and as we're gathered around the table of the Lord, or we shall be shortly, but we are gathered together with the Lord this morning, is when we're considering his sufferings, it is true to say that his entire life was lived under the shadow of suffering. And we consider the very aspect of his humiliation, that he was born as a man. He was incarnate. He was made in the form, to use the words of Scripture, in the form of sinful man. Because since the fall, all men are sinners. And so it's no longer the Adam, the Son of God, the holy and righteous and perfect creature, but sinners who flee from God, who flee from the truth of God. And there is Christ, born in the form of sinful man, and yet without sin, in his case. But the Creator taking on the form of the creature. But there were many sufferings as we consider the Lord, as he lived with blasphemous sinners all round him. You say, but he was born into a Jewish area, into a fairly orthodox Jewish area there. He was born in Bethlehem, but he lived up in Nazareth, and that place above Samaria, we know, was an orthodox area, an orthodox Jewish area, and yet he was surrounded by blasphemers, religious blasphemers. Those who had all the trappings of religion and had all the rules and the regulations and the rites of religion, but they would not believe on him. So he was born in a spiritually dark world. We look at the first chapter of John, reveals that he was born into the darkness of this world. He who is light and love is born into a world of spiritual corruption and darkness and hate, as a suffering that touched the Savior's soul in a way that we do not understand. It was also part of the sufferings that he had way before he gets to the cross. And I think that partially explains why the Lord was not the jovial and playful person that some Christians, maybe many Christians, would like him to have been. But this is not who Christ was. Christ was not this jovial joker. He was a man of sufferings. The Christ that is revealed in the Scripture, suffering in the presence of sin, in the presence of rebellion, and the stench of spiritual death was all around him, as I've already said. But he's also an eternal king. He is majestic, he is august, he is mighty, he is glorious, and it really is beneath him as king to act the fool or the joker. He is a loving king, he's a righteous king. He's a compassionate and friendly king, but a king nonetheless. He is still His Majesty, the King Jesus. And so, yes, we see the Lord. He has a seriousness to His character because He has a serious task to undertake and to fulfill. He knows what is in front of Him. He knows what is about to happen. So in his public ministry especially, there were many sufferings that he undertook. And of course, we consider very much so his sufferings beginning in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then his arrest, you know, his betrayal and then his arrest. And that betrayal by Judas, although the Lord has, as we've read three times now, is very clear that he knows it's going to happen. He's expecting it. He confronts Judas with it. And yet no doubt it did add to his grief. And maybe more so the desertion by all of his disciples at the moment of his arrest. But prior to this, just prior to this moment in Gethsemane, in the same evening, And in stark contrast, we see Christ together with his disciples eating the Passover meal. And as we've read before now, he says in verse 15 of chapter 22 of Luke, I have desired. Now we might think those words are a bit redundant, but that's the expression that you get in the Hebrew and even in the Greek. Just saying how strong it was, but such a strong, heart-moving, physical, spiritual, emotional desire. I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And yet his sufferings even begin at this table. Even at this high point of fellowship, at the end of his earthly ministry, as he's getting ready to do that final work of salvation, he's with his disciples and they sit at the table with the Lord. And that brings us right up to date now. We're now considering the moment that we are going to sit with the Lord, that we as his disciples come to commemorate the sufferings and the death of Christ. And it behooves us all, as we look at this chapter, or look at these verses, and we consider what we can learn from these verses, that we are commanded in Scripture to examine ourselves. And what we see in the behavior and the words of the disciples, what does that teach us as we are about to gather around the table, as they are around the first table there? And there's much to be considered in the grief and the suffering of the betrayal of the believer towards Christ, in subtle ways and in overt ways. And so let us see and learn some lessons from these reactions and what we can learn from this for ourselves, as the Lord reveals that one of their number will betray him, will give him up. And so the title of the message this morning is, with the Lord's gracious help, is our self-examination before Christ. Our self-examination before Christ. And as we read then these words in verses 21 to 23 of chapter 22. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. So firstly, let us see the self-awareness of the disciple of Christ. The self-awareness of the disciple of Christ. And in verse 23 then, we see them inquiring among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. The words of inquiry we see, because when the Lord reveals that one of the 12, there were many others that followed Christ, we know. But of the 12, that one of them would betray him, the response that the disciples make is quite remarkable, I would suggest. And the response that we read of, and that's why we've read from different accounts, is really on three levels. Both Mark and Matthew give the immediate response as being a confessing response. It's a confessing response. And what do I mean by that? Well, Matthew 26, verses 21 to 23 say this. As this bomb is dropped, having this meal, this Passover meal that the Lord institutes as the memorial meal of the New Testament church, he drops this great bomb that he will be betrayed by one of the 12. Matthew 26 and 21 says, and as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? So the finger that the disciples point is each to themselves. Now we know that Judas himself later on said, Lord, is it I? And the sorrow that Judas felt would not be the same as the other 11. No doubt it was sorrow that he'd been found out, that the Lord knew, that he couldn't keep it hidden, that he wasn't as clever and as wily enough as he thought he was. But the sorrow of the 11 was great. They were full of sorrow. But they first start pointing the finger towards themselves, and that is an honest response. Because let's just move Judas to one side, and that's where he would prefer to be anyway. And consider these disciples. These disciples seem to be well aware of their own personal weakness of faith. They weren't convinced of how strong they were and how faithful they were and how powerful they were and full of the Spirit they were, as you hear some confessing Christians speaking these days. These men, personally chosen by Christ, personally educated by Christ, filled with Christ's Spirit and fellowshipping with Him every day, knew that they were weak in and of themselves. And that is a moment when the pride of the flesh is silent before Christ. Christ says it very, very clearly, that one of you shall betray me. So the pride of the flesh is quiet, the boasting tongue is still. And the only thing that they can say to the Lord, say to him is, Lord, is it I? Am I the one? This is an unabashed and humble honesty that we see by these 11, and something that we so often miss. Because when the word of Christ goes out in the preaching, as the word of Christ goes out towards these men there in verses 21 to 23, how more often is the case that the answer in the heart is it him? Is it her? As the word goes out and is a convicting, it is a rebuking word, it is a revealing word, an enlightening word. It opens up sin, it opens up whatever. But how often is the reaction, is it I, Lord? Now the finger points elsewhere. And although the exact order of these events, as we're looking at the various gospel accounts, is not always very clear, it's clear enough to understand and to believe, but it seems that after this confessing response, Lord, is it I, that is followed by a conferring response, that they confer amongst each other, and that's what we have in our 23rd verse of Luke 22. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. They go on to ask each other. So they've asked the Lord. I believe they've all got the same answer, but the answer wasn't a name. It wasn't a name. It was a display of saying, he who has fellowship with me will betray me. And they're all thinking, well, we've all dipped into the dish. But it's a conferring response. Having asked the Lord, they're now considering who it might be. And notice here that there is no hurling of accusations. There's no pointing of fingers. No argument starts. You know, they have considered their own hearts. They have taken it to the Lord in prayer. Lord, is it I? They haven't accepted the answer, the limitations of the answer. And so they still want to know. They want names and addresses, shall we say. But they're none the wiser. And so we have that in earnest inquiry. Who would or could do such a thing? You know, it's clear that these 11 did not have a cynical and judgmental nature towards each other. At all. I suppose that's what you get when 3.5 years of daily walking with the Lord. Mm-hmm. But what is also clear is none of them suspected Judas. Not one. It's not a case of everyone pointing the finger. Well, it's not me. Mr. Iscariot, everyone knew, and everyone's nodding towards each other and saying, yeah, we knew it all the time. They didn't. Judas kept it hidden. The traitor hid his unbelief. He hid his stealing from the purse. He hid his betrayal from them all, except, of course, he couldn't hide it from the Lord himself. And it is the Lord that makes it clear to him. I know you, Judas. I have found you out, Judas. I'm telling the others about you, Judas. So we had the confessing response, a conferring response, but also a curious response. Curious in the sense of inquisitive. They still want to know. And that's why we read John 13, as it was revealed to us there. So they've all gone to the Lord, and then they've talked about amongst themselves who it might be. I can imagine at that moment that Judas was very quiet. And now Peter has this great idea. I know a way that we can get it. We've tried direct approach. We've tried to pool our communal wisdom and knowledge, and that didn't turn up much. So now Peter asks the disciple John, who is sharing the Lord's couch, to make that personal and private request for information. Because if a direct question didn't bring up the name of the traitor, maybe an indirect, subtle way might approach. But as we've read already, it is clear that the Lord gives a similar answer to all of their inquiries. In Mark 14 and verse 18, there's an example of an aspect of his answer, and he says, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." So they just start counting up. Yeah, well, so there are 12 eating with the Lord. One of you, the dishes, dips the sop into the dish. As they're all dipping the sop into the dish. But the Lord is very clear and very honest. But he doesn't name anyone directly. Why? Well, why would that be? Well, Judas must yet do his work. You can imagine, 11 men would pile on top of him. But he must remain nameless. He must be sent away. He must be sent to do his wicked deed. But Christ must also, as we've also read, Christ must also inform his disciples, both then and now, that he knew it all along. There's an important aspect of that work that they would know. They would know that he knew. They would know. In verse 19 of chapter 13 of John, he says, "Now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." Again, it's to strengthen their faith. It's to make them ready. He knew all the time. He knew all the time. He was, as we mentioned in the introduction, at the table he's king. The king is at the table. It is the king's table, it is the king's feast, and the king knew who would betray him. The traitor, the turncoat. So it was important that Judas must be free to do that work. It was important that they knew and that we know that he knew what was going to happen, because there would be comfort with it when things went, as far as the disciples were concerned, went awry, went amiss, went wrong. But also this, that Judas might know that Christ knew all about his plans, and that we might know the hardness of Judas's heart, who did not replan and did not repent when he was found out by the Lord. Why? He had hardened his heart against Christ, and Satan entered in. The sin against the Holy Ghost is displayed to us in the life of Judas. Reprobate, unable to repent, unable to turn away. The words of inquiry then, we've seen those three responses, but it should remind us, I hope, immediately, and if not, I will remind you, of the words of institution that we have in 1 Corinthians 11. And specifically in verses 28 to 32 of 1 Corinthians 11. It is in 1 Corinthians 11, the first portion of that chapter speaks of who God is, who Christ is, talks about the headship of Christ, talks about the submission of Christ to the Father, the headship of Christ over the church, the headship of Christ over the man, and the headship of man over the woman. And because of all these things, the man is not to come into the public worship of God with his head covered, etc. And then the woman with her head covered. So that's the first part of 1 Corinthians 11. And because we're examining public worship, it then moves straight in and continues on from 1 Corinthians 10, actually, in examining the Lord's table. a high point of worship. Together with the preaching is the sacraments that Christ himself has instituted. And so that's what we have there. And we know the words and we will read them together, that in the same night that the Lord was betrayed, he took bread and brake it, etc. But further down those verses, we get to verses 28 to 32. And this is Paul as a pastor saying this to the church at Corinth, saying it to us now by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. It says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that is punished, that we should not be condemned with the world." Now, it is clear from the historical record that we have here in the scriptures that Judas, of course, was the disciple that would betray Christ. And yet the others around the table were not without fault in this regard. Saying, but there was only one that betrayed. That's true, only one would betray Christ, but 11 would forsake him. And one of those 11 would deny him thrice. And yet they had all just sat at the table with the Lord. They had all just sat and had sweet communion at that meal that the Lord had desired with a great desire. What does that teach us? Well, it teaches us this, that the 11 were weak. They ate and drank worthily, although they were weak, because they had faith. See, the only worth that you have to sit at this table is to have faith in Christ Jesus. And to be living in that faith. Not to be in rebellion against him or against one of his congregations, but to be walking with him who is yours. So yes, they had faith, they could eat and drink worthily, but they were weak and fragile. Because the point of the table, one of the many points of the table, is to find strength there. But let us, therefore, as we've looked at these verses and we've just considered 1 Corinthians 11, it means this, that we should take the task of self-examination very seriously before we come. Now, there are some traditions in the Reformed world where there would be a longer period of self-examination, that there would be a service on Wednesday evening, there'll be a service on Thursday evening. It varies from Scottish denomination to Scottish denomination. And other places. But there would be a time of self-examination. Then the next evening, the theme would be self-humiliation. Then it would be, on Saturday afternoon, there would be a sermon of preparation. And so taking those long times, and then the Lord's Day morning would be the service of the table. The evening would be Thanksgiving service for the table. And then Monday morning, there would be a service, but with... And afterwards with feasting and eating and fellowship together. So the task of self-examination, however the form it is, it must be done. Whether it's on a formal basis, as in the communion season, as we have in the Old Scots Kirk, but also in the week before. Even in the service before the table. Because it is well that these men asked, these disciples asked, in that self-examining way, "Lord, is it I? Am I the one?" And that's what every disciple of Christ must do before he comes or she comes to the Lord's table. "Lord, is it I? Am I eating worthily?" There's certainly many other things that we'll look at more in more detail in the application. Because for all of us, who are the Lord's, since the last time that we sat at the Lord's table, we have betrayed him. We have denied him. We have forsaken him to a greater or a lesser degree by sinning against him. Because sin is a form of betrayal against Christ. It's really what it is. It always was. But even as a believer. And so having sinned, have you repented of it? Have you sought forgiveness for it? Or have you taken that sin and have you tried to excuse it? Because if you've tried to excuse your sin, let me tell you now, you are still guilty of that sin. And still guilty of betrayal. That God would give us a more understanding and of the sinfulness, the darkness, the wickedness of every sin. And so you must be aware then, if you have excused your sin, if you've tried to justify your sin because you haven't repented of it, you haven't turned away from it, you're still doing it, or it's there as a blot on your copybook, because unrepented sin is a terrible form of betrayal. Because your relationship with Jesus Christ is all about repentance and cleansing and forgiveness. So why would you hold on to that sin? Betrayal easily leads to backsliding. Again, that is a turning away from Christ. And is worse. Backsliding not only affects your relationship with the Lord, but it affects your relationship with the Lord's people. As is then evidenced by what backsliding brings out, backstabbing and backbiting. Now all these things must be honestly examined in the heart of the disciple. They must be honestly examined, honestly owned, and then absolutely repented of. And it might be the case, but Lord, I don't see how terrible that sin is. I know it's a sin, but I don't feel it's a sin. It doesn't matter. You repent of it. And Lord, help me see how wicked it is. Let me see that for this sin also, the wrath of God was poured against thee on the cross. And so all of these must be repented of. There must be forgiveness of it, which brings us to the second point. The self-awareness of the disciple of Christ should lead to the self-denial of the disciple of Christ. Philippians 1 and verse 20 says this: according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And so self-awareness before Christ is meant to discover anything within whereby we would stand ashamed before him. That we would sit at the table in an unworthy manner, though worthy in Christ, and yet in an unworthy manner. Now, at first glance, we can be so easily satisfied, even pleased with ourselves. We can list off a number of things that we think are really good. That's called works righteousness. That we are this, or we do this, and we're so pleased. But self-examination has to go beneath that superficial layer of wrapping paper and has to go into the very heart of the believer to understand where is the rot. Where is the sin? Where is the blasphemy in my life that I would come to the table unrepentant of those things that sent him to the cross in the first place? Because there is much hidden in the heart, even to ourselves. And these things are an abomination before the Lord. And so they must be discovered by self-examination. And therefore, they must be confessed and they must be repented of, so that instead of betraying Christ by our sin, we betray ourselves. We betray ourselves. Learn to betray yourself. Learn to disbelieve yourself. And so in considering the sin of the disciples, those three sins that we've very briefly mentioned, because we see that there is yet betraying, yes, but there's also a forsaking and there is a denying. And so taking those three to understand how we can have this self-examination becoming a self-denial is, let us first then learn to forsake the flesh, to forsake it. Forsaking the flesh and forsaking its sinful desires and its ways is to be truly repentant. That's what it is. Repentance, repentance, repentance. Forsake the flesh. And with as much effort as the disciples fled from Christ, they forsook Christ there in the garden, we should flee from sin. But of course, in the opposite direction, as they're fleeing from Christ, no, we must flee to Christ. Because they fled, they feared for their lives, they feared for their safety. But so should you if you have sin in your heart and unrepented before the Lord. But flee to Christ. Every time. Be quick to be repentant of your sin. You know, good advice to a couple getting married is be the first to say sorry. Be quick to be sorrowful and to make amends. Be quick. Don't let it hang. Don't let it rot. Don't let it cause bigger problems. Don't let that little problem that's between you and your wife or your future wife, don't let that become a huge wedge. But the same is for the believer and his Savior. You allow something to get in there and it will work its way apart. So be quick to be repentant of sin. Be swift to forsake your sin, to forsake your flesh, and bring it to Christ. Because what do you get when you come to Christ with forsaken sin? Forgiveness. Peace of conscience. So you forsake the flesh, but you should also deny the flesh. Deny the flesh. And this involves a change in your attitude towards sinning. And especially to the bosom sins. Especially to those sins that are not really repented of. They're those sins that we say, Lord, we repent of sins, but you don't name them. You don't struggle with them. They're just there because you don't consider them sinful. Or you're quite happy to have them there, but the Lord isn't. Now you must not only forsake the flesh, but you must deny the flesh. Deny those aspects of the flesh which will continue sinning in this regard. There are sins that a believer has that they have never forsaken, that they have never denied, and that are still there 10, 20 years later, 30 years later. And whatever that might be, a sharp tongue, a loose temper, a negative attitude, an unforgiving heart. Whatever that bosom sin is, and of course they're just expressions, I mean, how that exactly is applied in the life can differ enormously. But do not give the flesh any rights to operate in your life. Do not give it a place. Deny its rights of existence. Deny it a place in your heart. Deny it a place in your home. And how do you do that? Well, you stop making excuses for the sin. For those sins that you persistently commit against Jesus and against his people. Remember, you commit a sin against the people of Jesus, you commit a sin against him. And so denying the flesh is really the next step after having forsaken the flesh. Because if you do not deny the flesh, you certainly haven't forsaken the flesh. Which brings us thirdly to betraying the flesh. The betraying of flesh. As the betrayal of Christ led to the death of Christ, so the betrayal of your flesh must lead to the death of the flesh. I want to say the death of the flesh, I mean the death of the godless desires that the flesh still has. The spirit, the soul may be born again, but the spirit is still at enmity with the flesh. And hence why Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 13, for if you live after the flesh, that means according to the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And so there we have it. Having forsaken the flesh in repentance, having denied the flesh any excuse to remain, the ultimate goal is to actively starve it of any oxygen. It's to remove any power and any influence that it has, and to use the language of the scriptures to mortify it, to crucify it. Here we have the legal truth that we are, that our flesh is crucified with Christ and in Christ. So, Christian, why don't you live as though that's the case? But notice what the Lord says in Romans 8 and verse 13 through Paul. He says it's through the Spirit. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live. you shall truly live unto Christ. You earnestly seek the Holy Spirit to cultivate his fruit within you, and that will mortify the deeds of the flesh. If you're focused upon that, the fruits of love, the fruit of love, of holiness, of meekness, of righteousness, and the fruit of the Spirit, all these matters that we can read of in Galatians and in Ephesians and in other places, the deeds of the body will be suffocated. They will be stifled. They will be replaced. Your soul is only so big. And so if you fill it with the things of God and the Spirit fills you with the fruit of the Spirit, these things will be pushed to the edges and suffocated, as it were. And so for this to be done, and here is the important thing, and we've mentioned it already before, as the self-examination of the disciples themselves, you must be focused upon your own sin and not on other people's sin. The finger must be this: Lord, is it I? Because when you look at other people's sin, other people's weaknesses, other people's failings, that does not mortify the deeds of your flesh. It pumps up and swells the pride of the flesh. It does not mortify it. And it's the exact opposite of what we need. And that's why the Lord teaches that we're to take the beam out of our own eye and stop staring at the speck in the others. But we must do it all through the Spirit. Again, if we try to do it in our own strength and following our own ways, we become as Pharisees. And of course, Pharisees were not full of the Spirit, but full of the flesh. The self-awareness of the disciple of Christ, the self-denial of the disciple of Christ, and finally, the self-preparation of the disciple of Christ. And it is true to say that those first two points all come together and are to be applied in our lives. And I pray that the Lord will help us to humbly take on what the Lord has said in his word, that we're to have this attitude: Lord, is it I? How am I betraying thee? How am I denying thee? How am I forsaking thee? And Lord, by the power of thy Spirit and not by my right arm, that I would have those things cleared from me. But it points to the self-preparation. And now, as we come to feast on Christ at this table of memorial this morning, after having a correct self-examination with its necessary things, and I'll sum them up in this way: firstly, a humbling of the soul, and secondly, a denying of the flesh. Everything I've said up to now is summarized in those two things: a humbling of the soul before Christ and a denial of the flesh before Christ. And so that is the self-examination, and that brings us towards the table, where we are to turn our eyes upon Jesus and to eat his body, and we're to drink his blood that's represented in the elements of bread and the cup. Which brings us back to what 1 Corinthians 11 and 28 says: but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And so, in sharp contrast to the disciples' own weakness and sin, and our own faithlessness, let us consider then, as we prepare our hearts and consider the goodness and the greatness of King Jesus, let us consider his faithfulness. That we're so faithless, but he's faithful. He's faithful. He's worth. We must, unfortunately, look at ourselves and examine ourselves. It's not pleasant. That's why we don't do it. But as we come to the table now, let us now look at the faithfulness and the goodness of Jesus Christ himself, this wonderful King. You see, firstly, his undying love. When we consider the love of Christ, of God, displayed to us on the cross and at the table, the undying love of God. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3 says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." It's not wonderful to know that the eternal triune Jehovah has loved each of his people with an everlasting love. Before he created time, matter, and space, there was a place in the heart of the eternal God of love for his people, each individually. that it's an undying love because it is an eternal, an eternal love. And that means he has always loved you, believer. Yes, there was wrath over you until he converted you, but he always loved you. He loved you with an everlasting love. And because he'd settled that love upon you before he had created anything, he drew you to himself. So you could experience that love. So you could know that love. So you could taste the love of Jesus. And this can sound almost too much, that the eternal, infinite, majestic God has settled his heart on a collection of dust and ashes called you. But it's scriptural. It's the truth of God revealed to us in the scriptures. So that he settled that love, and he made sure that in time that love came towards you through Jesus. It's only in Jesus. And today he has prepared a table before you to remind you of that love in Jesus. His undying love, but it is also his electing love. And there is overlap when we consider the electing love of God. According, as Ephesians 1 and verse 4 say, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So God made a decree. So he didn't just settle the love, but he made a decree concerning that love. And how would that love be applied to you? How would you get hold of that love, you fallen sinner? Well, in that decree is the name of the Savior and the work of the Savior to fulfill it. So here there is a love toward God, but there is that electing love of God towards his people to bring them to himself, upon whom he will settle that love. And part of that is the electing of Christ to be the Savior. He chose the Savior. He chose the gospel. He chose the way of the cross. He chose the way of suffering to bring you to himself. And because it's an electing love towards his people, it is not based on anything that the people have done for good. Not at all. Because there is no merit to be found in any person on the planet. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And because that is the case, all have sinned, therefore all are unrighteous. All are guilty before God. All are unholy. The unfortunate truth is this, is even after conversion, there's a very slow movement in the right direction. There is still nothing in us that recommends us to God, except he give it. So the faith that he gives, his spirit that he gives, the grace that he gives. Without those things, there would be nothing. And so there is in and of ourselves nothing to commend us to God even after conversion. Because salvation was never based upon the goodness or righteousness in you, but only on the goodness and righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is the very basis, that's the very understanding, and it is the case. Because Christ's righteousness will never wear out. It will never lose its tarnish. It will never fail. It will never wane. It will stay. And therefore, that is the rock upon which we stand. That the elect are forever upheld by their Redeemer. The blessed, eternal, electing love. So an undying love, an electing love. But also, and again, these are linked together, his knowing love. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this emphasizes really the whole aspect of election. Nobody could deserve it because God knows all about us. He knew that we were unrepentant sinners by nature. And he knew that if he had created us 2,000 years ago and put us into Jerusalem, that we would have screamed with all our heart and with all our mind, "Crucify him!" There was no difference between us and them. And yet before our sinful existence had been brought about, that's what Romans 5 and verse 8 teaches us, before we'd been born and learned to sin and delighted in sin and hidden sin and been unrepentant of our sin, Before we'd even had any gracious workings of God, of conviction and desire to be saved, before all of this, it's revealed to us Christ died for us. Why were we yet sinners? Christ died for us. Because Christ knows our sin. He knew our sin then, before birth. He knows our sin now. He knows the depth of our sin and our hypocrisy. And yet with all that knowledge, knowing the depths of the wickedness and the duplicity, he still loves us. Indeed, how wonderful and divine is that unconditional love of God, that agape love. And finally, having just had our trust, our hearts warmed with his undying love, his electing love, his knowing love, but also, and then finally, and very much with a view to the table, his sacrificial love. The sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5 and verse 2 says this, "And walk in love," says something of the fellowship as we sit at the table, "as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." And it is this love above all that we commemorate in the table this morning. Because Christ's love was not a mere felt emotion. And it certainly was not a well-meaning but empty set of words. Neither of those. His love was an active love. And it was a love that fulfilled all righteousness. It was a love that fulfilled all his promises. It was a love that fulfilled all the Old Testament sacrifices. And how does he express this love? By sacrificing himself. By sacrificing his own self. It's wonderful when you consider that the Lord is saying that this bread that he is breaking, he says, "This is my body." And who is the first and prime cause of the breaking of that body? Jesus himself. He brings himself to the point that the body is broken, that the blood is shed. It's his work, as he shows us in at the table. The only high priest that has ever sacrificed himself is the Lord Jesus Christ, a king and a priest, and we're hearing the words of him as prophet as well this morning. No, he sacrificed himself for his beloved elect people. So the breaking of his body, an act of sacrificial love, and the pouring out of his blood, a drink offering, pleasing unto God. And Christ has never forsaken us. He never refused the incarnation. He's never betrayed his covenant with the Father by refusing the deep humiliation and the agonies of the cross. And therefore, here is the great hope, and he's promised it himself and said it himself, he will never deny us. Will never deny us. He'll never deny us when we come to him in repentance and faith. He will never deny us when we come with self-examination and showing that bosom sin that we barely give him because we hold on to it so tightly. He will never deny us when we stand before him in the presence of the angels. Because he is faithful. And he is good. And he shows his love on the cross. And what a love that was that broke death and broke sin and conquered it all. And may the Lord bless us as we go to his table and consider this victorious king. Again, what priest would die as a sacrifice, but what king would die for his people? No, they die for their own glory and for their own riches, but this king, he died as a Lamb of God. And may God help us now as we come to the table. Let us close this portion of our meeting in a word of prayer, and we'll go down to the table. Lord, we do thank thee for thy word, and we pray that thy word will be applied into every heart and soul by thy Spirit. Lord, thy word is a wonderful word, sharper than any two-edged sword that man has ever created, and enters in and does all that thou wilt have it do. And we do pray that it will enter in. Well, teach us, Lord, what we need to do to forsake and deny and betray the flesh. Lord, that we may be found faithful unto Christ. Lord, forgive us our sins and foolishness. Forgive us the bosom sins we will not let go. Give us grace, we pray, to let them go. Lord, that we may know this sanctifying work of the Spirit more, that we may not only be legally worthy, but we may sit humbly worthily before the table of Christ, or at the table of Christ, that all our worship will be found acceptable in thy sight. Thou, Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.